Well, it is good to see each of you here today, and we're going to be continuing on in our series, All In. And yes, we are still in Ephesians 2, and so we'll get through that today, and so thank you all for coming and being here, and I hope it's been a blessing to you. I hope you get a concept of what it means to be all in, because it's a phrase that's used as one who is fully committed, is the idea behind that, and it's demonstrated by their walk. You will hear things, sayings like actions speak louder than words. And I think that is very true. And yet oftentimes, it's the most minor things that keep us from serving the Lord. And so let me encourage you with that here this morning. And because we say that we're grateful and we're thankful for all that God has done for us. But is that seen in our actions? Oftentimes, they're not seen in our actions because we have yet truly to understand the doctrine of being all in. Being in Christ. And this is how the book of Ephesians is divided up. The first part of the Ephesians is divided up into two major, Ephesians is divided up into two major categories. The first part talks about our position in Christ. It talks about the doctrine of being in Christ. And then the second half actually refers to the doing or the practice of being in Christ. And so we figure out, first of all, where we are in Christ, and we understand that doctrine. And if we truly understand the doctrine of being in Christ, well, then that's going to translate into us and our practice in Christ and working for Christ and doing what we should be doing in Christ. And so let's look at how far we've come thus far. We'll quickly go through maybe some of the things that we've already talked about thus far just to get you up to speed in case you missed it. Changed in Christ, we are temporarily dead. And our trespasses in sin because of the fact that we've been totally depraved. And we thank God that He has delivered us from that. And that it says, for the grace of God, not by the works that we have done, that we have been saved. And so we are grateful for all that God has done for us. And we celebrate that. But we are created in Christ. And it talks about His production. He says, we are His workmanship. He's the one that's created us and manufactured us and put us together for a purpose and for a reason because we want to do good works. And He wants us to walk in the works that He has done because He has a plan for our lives. Before the world began, He already had a plan for us established, and then He wants us to walk in His plan. And of course, we talked about our circumcision in Christ. He said, I want you to remember where you came from. Remember how you were treated by the Jews and how they despised you and you were not a part of their religion, as it were. And so they mocked you. And so remember the life that you used to live before Christ. And now you've been redeemed. And so he goes and gives that black backdrop that we talked about. That sometimes will make those diamonds shine a little bit more clearly and make them sparkle a bit more. Well, he does the same thing with our lives. He says, you go back and look at the lives and see how dark it was. And now you are redeemed. You're in Christ. And it should bring excitement into our lives because of the fact that we have been in Christ. And so now today we're going to be looking at connected in Christ. Connected in Christ. We'll be in Ephesians chapter 2, and we'll start in verse 14. So if you'd like to follow along your Bibles with me, I welcome you to do so. It says, for he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broke down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of the commandments contained in the ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body, through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. So here we see, first of all, the entity of peace. The entity of peace. Peace is not something, a feeling or an emotion per se. Paul reveals to us that Jesus Christ himself, he is the peace. He is peace. Peace is a person. Don't miss that here this morning. It's so easy for us to kind of maybe read this scripture and just gloss over that. But I want you to read that, and I want you to understand the significance behind that truth. Jesus Christ is our peace. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 7, it says, and the peace of God, which surpasseth all understanding, will guard our hearts and minds through who? What does it say? Come on, class. Jesus Christ. Great. All right. So it's, and will guard our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And so Jesus Christ is our peace. Through Him, we can receive a peace that surpasses all understanding. And listen, we read about the events that happened in the life of Paul and how he can count it all joy and have this peace in his life after being beaten and persecuted. And we look at that and we're like, wow, man, we're amazed by that. And we see that. And it surpasses our understanding oftentimes. And unless you've actually been in His shoes and you have the same faith that He had in Jesus Christ, we don't fully understand that. It surpasses our understanding. And I can't tell you the number of times that I've looked into the eyes of a grieving mother and father, and yet through their tears, I can see a sense of peace. Yes, there's hurt in their eyes, but also there's hope in their eyes as well, because they know they're going to see their children again. The world doesn't understand that kind of peace because they don't have Jesus Christ. And they don't know the Prince of Peace. But also we see the enmity between the Jews and the Gentiles. He has made both one. The word both here is a reference in the greater context, speaking of Jews and Gentiles. He's made them one. Only Christ can bring this warring group together like this. Because we've talked about in the past how they hated each other and they didn't want anything to do with each other. And they simply just didn't like each other. And so Christ is the one that can bring them back together again in the one man in Christ. And so He simply made peace between God and man, but also with the Jews and the Gentiles, because He is our peace. Christ is the peace that can accomplish this. This is why there will be no world peace until Christ comes and sits on His throne in the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. There can be no world peace. But when He comes in the millennial reign of Jesus Christ and He sits on His throne, then we can have world peace. Now, that doesn't mean we shouldn't pray for it. We can continue to hope for it. We can continue to pray for it. But we know that it will never happen until Christ is on His earthly throne. So in the church, there is no distinction between Jews and Gentiles. In the church today, there shouldn't be different groups or races or classes that are warring against each other. Or threatening each other, or treating each other with disdain. That shouldn't happen in the church. And the same Jesus that saved them from their sins is the same Jesus that saved you from yours. We're all in the same boat. We're all lost without Jesus Christ. And whenever Jesus Christ saves us, then we have that same foundation, and that therefore we can be one in Jesus Christ. The same Jesus that saved them is the same Jesus that saved you, and so therefore we are of equal value to Him. He's paid the same price for us both. We're all one in Christ. So Paul was, at this time of writing, under house arrest. He was awaiting trial because the Jews falsely accused him of taking a Gentile into the temple, past that literal wall of separation that divided the Jewish courts and the Gentile courts. And so Paul makes it clear that in Jesus, the walls are gone. The walls have been broken down. He's broken down the barriers that separated them by abolishing the law, having Himself fulfilled the law. This is an allusion also to walls in the temple as well. The temple was built and had different spaces that were sectioned off. You had the Holy of Holies. And this was a place of the Ark of the Covenant where it rested, and they had the two cherubs on top of the mercy seat there as well. And this was the place where God's presence would dwell. This was where the presence of God would show up, His Shekinah glory. And only the high priest was allowed to enter into the Holy of Holies, and that was after some ritual cleansings as well, and they were only allowed to do it once a year in order to make a sacrifice for God's people. And so all the other Jews and all the other priests, it was off limits for them. If they were to enter into the Holy of Holies at any other time, then God would even strike them dead. Now, tradition has it that they would tie a rope around the priest as he would enter into the Holies of Holies, and if somehow he went in there unclean, or God didn't like him and struck him dead, then they could actually go and retrieve the body without themselves going into the Holy of Holies because it was forbidden for them to go in. And so the priest had little bells and pomegranates on the hem of the robe, and they would move around in the Holy of Holies to let the priest on the other side know that they were still alive. Like I said, this was a tradition. I can't really prove that. I've looked for some information on that, and I can't really find any, but this is just a tradition, but it's an interesting tradition. But only the high priest was allowed to go into the holy place, the Holy of Holies, and then the priests were only allowed to go into the holy place. And so we had God's presence reside in the Holy of Holies. And so then outside the temple, there were courtyards. And you had the inner courtyard for the males, and you had the court for the women, Jewish women as well. And then you had the outer courts that were for the Gentiles. And if you remember, whenever Jesus took a whip, remember he took the time to make a whip, and he went into the temple, and he was swinging the whip, and he was turning over tables and became very angry with the people that were there. Well, that was because it was in the Gentile court. This was a place where this was as close as the Gentiles could get to the presence of God in order to worship. And what they did is that these Jews, they made it a place of business for them. In fact, they were ripping them off. The Gentiles would come, and they would come with their sacrifices, and the priest would go and look at it and say, sorry, that's unacceptable. You can't use that one. So you're going to have to use one of these pre-approved ones. And so they had the pre-approved sacrifices that they had to purchase if they wanted to worship God and get close to God. And so they go up there and they said, okay, well, here's our money. Well, hang on, that's Roman money. We don't take Roman money. You have to use Jewish money. And so therefore you got to go to the exchange tables and exchange your money, then come back and then give us the Jewish money. And then with each process, of course, they were making money. What's going to cost you to change the money out. And so they would get a premium that they would have to pay in order to change the money out. And then they would come and purchase their sacrifice. And of course, there was a money they were making there. So that, man, this was a racket. They were making tons of money through this process off the Gentiles. And Jesus came in there. He says, "Hey, look, you know this is supposed to be a place of worship, and you made it a den of thieves." No wonder he was angry, and no wonder he came in with a whip and started swinging it and started whipping these people and throwing over tables and because he was like, "I said this is supposed to be a place of worship, and look at what you've done to it." And so he was very angry with that. And there was a reason why he was upset. Last week we spoke of the inscriptions found that warned Gentiles if they crossed over, they would be killed into the other court. So they'll be killed. And so we see a barrier here in regards to the temple for both Jews and Gentiles. The Jews were not allowed to go into the Holy of Holies unless they were priests, and they weren't allowed to go into the Holy of Holies unless they were the high priest. And the Gentiles weren't allowed into the courts at all, in the inner courts. And so, but if you remember that Jesus died on the cross, the scriptures tell us that the curtains of the Holy of Holies was ripped from top to bottom. And so therefore, it's proof that it was ripped by God. It was torn by God. Now, if you're not familiar with it, this is not like a little window curtain we're talking about here. This is a massive curtain. The curtain was between 100 to 150 millimeters thick. So it's a very thick curtain. In fact, Josephus says that you can take the ends of it and you can tie them to two horses and they could not pull it apart. So that's how thick it was. And not to mention it was over 18 meters high and about over 9 meters wide. So this was a massive court. In fact, whenever they took it down to clean it, it took about 300 priests in order to lift it. And so this is a massive court, curtain here, and it was ripped from top to bottom. God was the one who ripped this curtain so that all could enter in. Everyone could enter into the presence of God. Because of Christ's death, anyone, Jew or Gentile, may enter into the Holy of Holies. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, it says, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." I love that verse. We could all come boldly to the throne of grace because we are in Christ. The idea here is that the wall now has been broken down, and the Gentiles has the same access to God as the Jews did. And because of the sacrifice of the Redeemer, they were all admitted the same privileges and hope. Now, the word abolish here means to be rendered inoperative. The law was abolished in the sense of being rendered inoperative. The thing that separated them was no longer in play. The law of the commandments, of the ordinances, were no longer in play. This isn't a reference to God's moral law, but it's a reference to the ordinance, the ceremonial law. These additions that they added to the Ten Commandments that put Gentiles at a disadvantage and caused the separation. By removing this wall of separation, he creates a new man from the two. No longer are they Jews or Gentiles, but they are Christians. They are followers of Jesus Christ. They were not a Jew who became a Christian. They were not a Gentile who became a Christian. And you're not like a junkie that became a Christian. But they are Christians who were formerly a Jew. There were Christians who are formerly Gentiles. And you're a Christian because you were formerly a junkie, if that's in your life. I mean, when we come together as a church, we can because we are all in Christ. We are all in one. We don't have a church of Jews and Gentiles, but we have a church of a new man, the believer, one in Christ, united as a believer, not as a Jew or Gentile. In fact, Galatians chapter 3, verse 20, it says, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. The cross unites the body of Christ. There is no male or female. There's no sexual discrimination. There's no bond or free. There's no social discrimination. There's no Jew or Greek. There's no racial discrimination. The wall of separation is gone because of the common lordship is greater than all the previous divisions. If the lordship of Jesus Christ is not greater than any differences you may have with another, be it political or racial or economic or language or geography or whatever it may be, then you have yet to fully understand what it means to be under the lordship of Jesus Christ. You don't fully understand that. We are one in Christ. We are unified in one body. Don't dare look down on somebody else and think that you're better than them. God has abolished the enmity between the Jews and the Gentiles through his blood. So we should have no division in the church. But also there was enmity between the sinner and God as well. The enmity in verse 15 is defined as in the context between the Jews and the Gentiles for the purpose of God to reconcile these two groups together. And the source of contention was the Jews and the Gentiles was the fact of the law. And so since Jesus Christ fulfilled the law on our behalf, and since the law was reconciled through his work on the cross for our failure in order to keep the law, he put to death the source of this contention. He put to death the law, the enmity between the Jews and the Gentiles. But there was also enmity between the sinner and God. And this enmity is in verse 16 we see. And that's between the sinner and God. For his purpose was to not only just reconcile the Jews and the Gentiles into one body, but to reconcile everybody to himself. This is the enmity he is spoken of here. So not only are we brought together as individuals into one another, but collectively we are brought to God through Jesus Christ. And here's our eternal solution here. It's found in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 17. It says, and he came and he preached peace to you who were afar off. Here again, we're talking about the Gentiles. They had no hope at all. And so they were far off. And to those who were near, here we're talking about the Jews, because at least they had the promise of the Messiah. So they were closer to the truth. They were nearer to the truth. For through him, we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. So the work that Christ did on the cross allowed both Jews and Gentiles to not only worship together, but also to be saved, to become one body, the church, with Christ as its head. And you will discover three groups of people in Scripture that the Bible talks about. There are Jews, there are Gentiles, and then there's the church, or believers. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 10, 32, it gives us an example of all three of these. It says, give no offense either to the Jew or to the Greeks or to the church of God. So we see all three mentioned here in this one verse. So if you remember from last week, the Jews were calling the Gentiles uncircumcision. It was they were not being kind to them. It was a derogatory term they were using against them. And they were calling themselves circumcision, as if they were at a higher status in some because of the fact that they were circumcised. And in doing this name calling, they missed the point. Jesus, in the days of Jesus and Paul, thought that physical circumcision caused a person to be accepted by God. But the rite of circumcision was designed by God not to make them acceptable, but to teach them his plan. You see, the parents performed this on the eighth day to remind them of the plan of God and separating from the world. This was God's plan for them. Circumcision on that day in the Old Testament was no different than the water baptism we have today. The ritual does not save, but what it teaches can save. And the work of Jesus removed the racial barriers on the cross, and at the same time, that sin barrier was removed through the shedding of His blood. And so it is through the blood of Jesus that the Jews were saved from the law and Gentiles were saved from paganism. And instead of fighting with each other and laying stumbling blocks for each other, they should be working together to accomplish the mission of the church. Having come to in His first advent, He proclaimed glad tidings of peace in His atoning work of salvation on the cross to you Gentiles who were far off and to you Jews who were near. And in the church, they can become a new person, a Christian, and they can become part of the church. This text also is plain proof of the Holy Trinity as well. Because we see the Son of God, Jesus Christ, providing a way into the Father's presence through His blood on the cross. And we see God the Spirit bringing the saint in and presents him. And we see God the Father, He is the one to whom these are brought before His presence. And so we see the Trinity here in this verse in Ephesians. But the presence of all three is demonstrated here. So Christ is the answer for God's greatest need, for man's greatest need, and to be reconciled with God. And He gives both the same access. There is not one group that can claim more access to God. Both are given equal access to God because of what Christ went through. But also we see that we are citizens in Christ as well. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19, it says, "Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but followers of citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." And so here we are talking about being a family. Now, I talk about this oftentimes because I want this to be part of the culture of our church. I want us to be a family. I talk about it a lot. And the reason why I do that is because the fact we are a family. If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, then we are part of the same family here. How many of us realize that there is a difference between a family member and a stranger? If a person comes and knocks on your door, and if you don't know them, in all likelihood, you probably won't invite them into your house. Some of you might. I don't know. But probably most of us won't. We won't invite them into our house because we don't know who they are. We don't know what they're about, and we don't know what's in their mind. And so sometimes we may not let them into our house. However, if you have a long-lost cousin that surprises you and ends up on your front door, then chances are you're not only going to invite them in, but you're going to insist that they come in. You got to come in and be a part of our family. You see, we are members of God's household. We're not illegal aliens when it comes to God. We are citizens with the saints, and certain privileges are provided to members of our family that may not be allowed or made available to our guest. I mean, how many of you have one of those rooms in your house? You know what I'm talking about? One of those rooms that you kind of close the door and you don't want your guest to see your mess, you know? You have one of those rooms. But if you're in a family, well, it's not an issue. When you go and visit someone to have a chat and you may be thirsty and you don't want to be rude and sort of ask, you know, maybe for a drink or you don't want to them to know that. And so you patiently wait to see that if they offer you a drink and you're sitting there dying of thirst and like, boy, man, I wish they'd offer me a drink. And then maybe some of you get the point and say, hey, you know, can I have a drink? Can I have something to drink here? I'm really quite thirsty. However, if you're family, if you're thirsty, well, you just get up and go and help yourself. That's part of being in the family. You're not a second-class citizen. You are not a guest. You're family. And when people visit our church, man, we want them to be treated as family. We don't want them to be treated as strangers. We want them to be treated as family. We want them to feel welcome as if they're coming home. And this is why I want to have a culture in our church of one big family. And so as they walk through the door, man, I want people here with smiling faces and saying like, you know, hey, welcome home. Glad that you're here. We want that to be part of our culture. And this is why I encourage you to come to church early so that we can welcome our guests. I mean, last week we had like almost 10 families, I think, here about 10 minutes before the service started. And, man, it was wonderful. It was great. I mean, just the hearing the chatter and the talk, and it just made a difference. It's amazing. And those of you who have been here, you understand that. We saw people coming around the room and introducing themselves to people they don't know, and they had a brief time of fellowship before the church started. Let me tell you, it makes a difference. It just prepares our hearts for what is to come. When people are here early and they're engaging with one another, when they walk in, it just changes the atmosphere of the room. It's not cold and sterile and dead. There's life here. And that's what we want here at the church. The room is filled with joy as our hearts are preparing to come together and worship our Lord together. And I love it when I have to sort of wait before I can get the church started because everybody's talking and I'm waiting for everybody to settle down. I love that. I love to have that engagement before the church. So it doesn't bother me at all. And I love to hear about families that have getting together with other families. You know, I'll talk to somebody and say, how'd your week go? And they're, oh yeah, I had this family invite us over and we had dinner together. And it's like, wonderful, great. That's exactly what I want because that's what a family does. This is why I encourage you to find a face that you don't recognize. Introduce yourself. Let them know, hey, you know, I don't think we've ever been introduced before. My name is whatever it is. And then introduce yourself. Get to know each other. We want them to feel as if they belong because you never get a second chance to make a first impression. And we've had several people come to our church and they come once and they never return. There may be a number of reasons why they don't return. Each church has its own personality and they have their own beliefs and things. And so people just sometimes just come and check us out and then they move on. And that's what they do. But I certainly don't want them to move on because they didn't feel welcome. If so, that's on us. And so we don't want that. But also he talks about a foundation here as well. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, it says, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, and whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. What is this family built upon? It's built upon the apostles and the prophets. Now, this isn't necessarily focusing on the Old Testament prophets because apostles here are actually mentioned first and then the prophets. So it's probably more pointing to the New Testament apostles and the prophets, the one that were entrusted with the message that points the way to Jesus Christ. Because we are one body and have the same access to God, it also follows that we are all built upon that same common foundation. The foundation is the original apostles and the prophets and their enduring revelation recorded in the New Testament. And there is no more apostles and prophets today in this sense of laying down the foundation of supremely authoritative revelation for God's people today because that foundation is already set. And so we're building upon that. But the cornerstone is Jesus Christ himself. Now, what's the purpose of a cornerstone? Now, some people think that this is actually a reference to the capstone that finishes off a work, maybe like in the archways and things like that. But we see here that things are still being built. They're still being fitted together. God is still adding to his church. And so instead of the idea of Jesus being a corner, being a capstone, I like the idea of Jesus being a cornerstone. It's the first stone that's put down, and it becomes the reference for all other blocks and all other bricks. All other blocks must be measured with the cornerstone to ensure their accuracy and their placement. The stones back in the temple stones back in those days were like the size of a box car, and so you wanted to make sure you got that first stone right, because if you didn't get that right, and then you find out, you know, a few blocks later on that you got it wrong, well, this is a massive undertaking to move those things, and so they want to make sure that it's right and accurate. They need to have that first stone in the proper place because it was going to be the cornerstone. Everything else was going to be measured off of that. All other stones would align with that one, and that stone would carry the weight. And so the whole building was fitted together, and it grows into the holy temple of the Lord, he says. And notice here in this next bit that in whom you also have been built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. This tells us that the church is a building perfectly designed by the great architect, the greatest architect ever. It is not some haphazard pile of stones randomly dumped in the field, but they're all being fitted together. God arranges the church for his own glory and his own purpose. Whenever Solomon built the temple, the stones were actually prepared in a far-off place off the building site, and they could even hear the sound of the hammer and the axes and the iron tools, according to 1 Kings 6:7. And so in the same way, God prepares us first. And then he fits us into this building called the church. He places us in here. He chisels us and shapes us and then places us in his church, ensuring an exact fit so that we work together. The temple is not just a church, but it's also an individual as well. Do you realize that your body is the temple? Do you realize that your body is a temple? Now, some of you guys out there, you may be starting to flex your muscles a little bit and say, oh, yeah, it's a temple. No doubt. But that's not what we're talking about. It's not just your physical body here, but it's talking about that inner sanctuary. Hey, don't laugh. I mean, you see these guys walking down the street, and every time they get their reflection in the mirror, they have to stop and check things out, make sure everything's in place right, you know. And you ladies do it as well. I see you shaking, you know, doing your hair and things like that. You know who you are. But look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? In 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 and 20 says, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit and who is in you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Now, some of you, maybe this is the first time you've heard that or first time you've understood that, and you're thinking, hey, you know what? That's pretty awesome to think that the Spirit is living within me. That God is living within me. This is the temple of God. This is the temple of Christ and the Holy Spirit. I mean, this is amazing to think about that. And then some of you may be thinking, oh my, you mean he's been there the whole time? Yeah. Everywhere you go, you've taken him with you if you know Jesus Christ is your Savior. So do we live our lives with this truth in mind? If you are in Christ, then you belong to God. If you are in him and he is in you, you've been bought with a price. So the Father chose the house, the Son purchased it, and the Holy Ghost takes possession of it. And the church is an amazing thing. Nothing is more beautiful because it is an adorned building with stones from every age and every place and every people, from the highest kings to the lowest peasants, from the most brilliant scientists to the simplest of believers. Nothing is more spacious since it spreads across the whole world and it takes in all who have washed their robes and made them white as snow in the blood of the Lamb. This is why we can go to a foreign land and go to a foreign field and instantly have a connection with other believers, even though we can't speak that same language, because our spirit bears witness with their spirit. We're all part of the family of God. We're all one in Christ. Listen, it doesn't matter who you are or what you've done. When you are washed in the blood of the Lamb and you become a child of God, you are brought into the family of God. We become a new man, a believer in Christ, because we all have the same foundation. We can all be one in Christ Jesus, and we can all be all in. So let me encourage you here this morning with that. I want you to be all in. I want you to be part of him. Not just coming and attending. I want you to be a part of this church. I want you to be part of this family. Now, we are all part of the family of Christ. But if you would like to become an official member of Haven Baptist Church, let me ask you to stick around. Because we're going to get into our AGM here, and we're going to be talking a little bit about that as well. And so, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for all that you've done for us. And Lord, as we think about the fact that we are in Christ, Lord, this is just such an amazing doctrine as we really take the time to dig into it and to think about it. And we're so blessed, Lord, to think that we are actually part of your family. That amazes me, Lord. It blows me away that you would want to take somebody like myself and make them a part of your family. And so, Lord, I pray that we walk away here today with a sense of gratitude, a sense of appreciation for all that you have done. And now, Lord, as we learn our doctrine, Lord, of what it means to be in Christ, I pray now that we learn to walk with that knowledge. And we thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen.